Great to have you here tonight, man. Let's open with prayer, shall we? Father, what a privilege to continue to come before your throne and to ask you, God, to be a part of this message. Lord, we realize as men, there's many things we see that we need to change, but we can't do it without you. And Lord, tonight, I pray that this talk will motivate the hearts of men to see our apathy, to see our lack of leadership as sin. And Lord, that we would repent and quickly turn from our lifestyle of apathy and begin to live a life that will radically change our marriages and our families, and most of all, your kingdom. Thank you for the great example that Jesus set. Thank you for the word that admonishes us, calls us out, chooses us to lead. May we do so courageously in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we continue to look at this topic of leadership tonight, I think of the biggest problem that we all need to do is we need to reject passivity. I used to think that man's greatest problem was spending time in the Word, moral purity, just honoring, being a man of integrity. But I am convinced, men, that as I spend time in ministry, our greatest struggle is rejecting passivity. Rejecting God's call on our life to lead. And the reason we do that is because God is small and people are big. And when we spend time in the Word, then God becomes big, and then we will realize, hey, we need to get off our chair, we need to get off the couch, get out of bed, and start doing what God's called us to do. It's only natural when the alarm goes off to turn it back off and roll over. It's only natural when we live life to take the easy path. God has called us as men to take the narrow path, the path that's going to bring Him honor, the path that's going to bring Him glory, and work hard at following Him. And that means stepping up to the plate and leading. My dad used to say this saying, I love it, only in the dictionary does success come before work. You know, we live in a culture today, what do we say when we shake hands with a man? Take it easy. Don't work too hard. The old generation used to look a guy in the eye and shake his hand and say, work hard. And I believe that that's why passivity is a hard thing to overcome, because it takes work. So we're going to look at that tonight. And as we continue to look at leadership, remember this. For many of us, the old school was, you're going to do it my way or the highway. Follow me. Get on the bus. Jesus Christ set a whole different model, and I believe it's a model that's more difficult. He says, I came to minister unto men and to give my life a ransom for many. God's call to leadership requires servanthood. As a basketball coach, being the one that was responsible for everything, I remember saying to myself, I will not coach anymore if I sit down and coach in a chair or on the bleachers. And the other thing I said, when I no longer sweep the floor, it's above me to sweep this floor, I don't need to be coaching. And my players will see me all the time sweeping that floor, never sitting down. I'm called to be a servant. Servanthood is required with action. Many people want to be great leaders, but I'm going to tell you something. The reason we don't have as many great leaders is because there's a price tag that is attached to being a great leader. Consider these heroes in the Bible. There's Paul. All of us would say Paul is the dominant leader and hero in the New Testament. But yet, you cannot find anybody that suffered more than Paul in the New Testament. Beaten, stoned. People would follow him from town to town, discredit his ministry. This man suffered greatly. There's Stephen, the first martyr, accused of speaking blasphemous words, hated, stoned to death. Joseph, hated by his brothers. Oh, we would all like to be second in command, but think of all the suffering, the time in prison that Joseph went through. Job, he's an all-time hero. At what expense? The cost of all of his children, the cost of every possession he had, the cost of a wife saying, leave your integrity. And Job held fast. And then you got David, anointed king. But God says, you're not ready to serve, David. I've got to prepare you for this great calling, this great covenant that I'm going to make with you. You're not ready, David. We got to go to the wilderness. You're going to learn how to suffer, and suffer, David did. And you got Abraham, 99 years old, still hasn't got the promise. These men are some of our New Testament heroes, and they understood what suffering was about. You see, I'm convinced, man, that we cannot develop leadership qualities without trials, without persecution, without hardships, without suffering, and without conflict. But if we were to choose, we wouldn't take that path. Think for me for a moment when I think of leadership, that first king of Israel, King Saul. Handsome, good-looking, God's choice, man's choice on the outward. Saul is anointed king. His uncle says, what did Samuel say to you? He says that the donkeys have been found. He didn't want to tell his uncle, God has anointing and call on my life. I'm going to be the next king. You might say Saul was a humble person. And then when they go to select Saul, he's hiding in a basket. Why? Fear that the people would reject him. The men said, we are not going to follow Saul. And the Spirit of God comes on Saul and he leads him to a great defeat. And the men say, let's take care of those worthless fellows. And Saul says, not today. Too much blood has been shed. Saul was always bound with fear. In fact, when he was told to utterly destroy the Amalekites, he said, I didn't obey because I feared the people. And God said, I don't want a man that fears people. I don't want a man that doesn't know how to go through suffering. Doesn't know the qualities that I want. I can't use Saul. You know, there's another interesting story about God preparing a man. It was Moses. Stephen, in his account in Acts chapter 7, says these things about Moses. This is what I love about CTL. When I was reading this, it jumped out at me and go, what? Stephen's a biblical scholar. He's given the whole history of the Old Testament. He says, Moses, he was well learned in the Egyptian ways, excellent in speech, mighty in speech, and mighty in power. When I read that, I go, Moses, mighty in speech? And yet I began to reflect on that, and here's what Moses did with that Egyptian wisdom. Here's what he did with his strong hand. Here's what he did with his speech. He killed an Egyptian. And then he tried to convince the two guys that he was their leader and he was going to deliver them. And he used his own hand to do it. And God said, Moses, I've called you. Your heart is turned toward my people, but you're not ready. You need to go to the wilderness. And Moses goes to the wilderness, man, and you know what he learned there? He learned that his hand was not the tool, the rod was. That he couldn't do anything without the rod and the Holy Spirit and the anointing of God in his life. He came to the place where his speech was meaningless. He said, I can't even talk. I need Aaron. And you know what else he learned? That God's ways are totally opposite of the worldly ways and Egyptian ways. You see, man, God wants to use you and me. And so many times when we're going through these difficult things, God is just conforming us to his image, his character, so that he can use us. Why? Because the biblical mandate for us is God has chosen us, and the reason he's chosen us is to lead. You know, I love to read the Bible, ask questions, and that was my question. Why did God choose Abraham? He could have chose all kinds of people. Why Abraham? And God says this, it's on the cover of your books. I chose him in order that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the ways of the Lord. And he will live righteous and justice. God didn't choose Abraham because he's a big man of faith. He chose Abraham because he knew he would command his family and his household to follow the ways of God. He knew that Abraham would live a righteous life. And Abraham would do what is just. You know, when I look at young men today, every man is going to lead their family. They're going to be a leader someday. Are they going to do what God wants them to do? In this verse, there are two action points. The first one is this. I know that he will command. You notice it doesn't say teach or instruct. It says he will command. Men, I'm going to tell you what, this is a lost art today. Many of us are not tapping into this nugget that God has laid out here in the Word. Command means to appoint or put your household in order. It means to clearly articulate what is expected. A command has the power and authority to leave no confusion as to what the person given it says. Consider this. The Old Testament is full of God's instruction, but is summarized in 10 commands. Jesus summarized the New Testament into 2 commands. You know what I like about a command? We know what God meant when He said, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." We know what God means when He says, "Thou shalt not steal." You know, if I was talking to my family and we're driving through the prairies and I drive past the cemetery and I go, "You know, someday I think it would really be neat. I'd like to be buried in a cemetery, something like that." And 25, 30 years later, I die and my children are sitting around saying, "You know, Dad was really passionate about ministry, about making disciples. You know, if we just cremate Dad and burn him, we can give more money to this ministry. And I think he'd really be happy with that." That's a whole lot different when I drive my family to that cemetery and I say, "You see this cemetery? This is called Mount Hope. This is where I want to be buried. I command you to bury me here. I command you never to burn my body." There's no confusion what Dad wants. Jacob said, "When I'm dead and gone, you take my bones and my body and you take them back to the tomb where my father was buried. I'm going to be buried there. I command you that." Joseph said the same thing. "When you leave this land, take me back, my bones, out of here." The power of a command. You know, men, we have the authority to command in our homes and we need to. It's our wife's job to come alongside and help instruct and teach our children what those commands are and why we're given them. You have to have obedience. He said, "I've chosen Abraham because I know he will do it." He's a doer of the word. And without obedience, it doesn't matter what God's word says, what his commands are, we will see no fruit. And this verse calls us as leaders not only to know what God wants, it calls us to get up and do it. And I believe the greatest call to leadership is being an example. I love it, men, because God has made you the king, the priest, the commander-in-chief of your household. You will have more responsibility than anybody else before God as to the outcome of your family and your home. You are the priest and the king. God's plan was never for Israel to be the king. He wanted to be the king. They rejected him and wanted a king to be like the other nations. I don't know how well tonight you know this, but that's 50% of the reason why Israel wanted the king. The other reason was that Samuel's sons took bribes and were perverted and dishonest. And you know what? The people came and said, "Samuel, we don't want your sons to rule over us." The failure of a father to raise godly children changed the course of history in Israel. You know what God said for a king? "There are 4 things that I don't want you to do." I think God would say that to us tonight, man. When you're the priest of your home, when you're the king, I'm going to remind you of 4 things I don't want you to do. Think how many of these things we struggle with. Number one, don't multiply horses for yourself. Well, for us today, that would be cars, houses, and things. He said this, "Don't cause my people to want to go back to Egypt." You want to get God mad? When he delivered his people from the bondage of Egypt, to hear people complain and say, "We want to go back," just raised the anger of God. How many dads have raised their kids in a Christian home, saved their children, brought them out of the bondage of sin, and their children go back to the world? Don't be a father or a king that causes your children to go back to the world, or your wife. Don't multiply wives. Solomon didn't obey. God instruct us, men, to have one wife and to love her with all of our heart like Christ loves the church. Have one wife, be faithful and true and loyal. And then he says this, don't multiply gold or silver for yourself. Men, so many times our focus is more money, more possessions. These are the warnings as the leader of our homes. Don't focus on these things. Now, when I saw this, this was after CTL was all started, designed. There was one command that God said, I want you to do. Those are the four don'ts. Are you ready for the one thing that I want you to do as king and priest? He says, I want you to do this. I want you to get a copy of the law. Who had a copy of the law? Only the Levites. But they were told to give a copy to the king, and the king was to read that every day and write it down. That's what we're doing in CTL. Every day, to be the leader that God wants us to be, we're opening our Bibles up, looking at God's law, looking at God's standard, asking the Holy Spirit to show us truth, and we're writing down His thoughts so that we can lead the way God wants us to lead. We're going to look at the life of Abraham, and we're going to look at seven keys to being a great leader. Seven things that stand out in Abraham's life that makes him a great leader. I want us to look and say, how am I doing in these things? Key principle number one, true leadership requires faith. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Consider this, it is impossible to please God without faith. And guess where faith comes from? Faith comes from hearing the Word of God. Men, it goes back to our first passion. If we're going to be effective leaders, we have to be men that are passionate about God's Word and are abiding in the Word of God. Number two, true leadership. I already mentioned it, but I don't think we can mention enough. True leadership requires obedience. Faith and works go together. One of the greatest deceptions in the church today is we try to separate faith and works. They are not separated. James makes it very clear, without faith and works, there is no faith. And men, I'm telling you what, we can read the Bible, we can hear the Bible, we can hear great teaching, unless we obey it, it does nothing in the area of leading the way God wants us to lead. Faith with works causes a man to live a life of conviction, of courage and character. The next leadership quality, if you're going to be a godly man, you've got to establish an altar, a Bethel, a place of prayer. Abraham's key to leading his family, to staying on track, was he always established a place where him and God met. You know, men, we need to constantly be going before the Lord, praying for our children, praying for our spouses, praying for our families, praying for wisdom. Prayer is essential if we're going to lead the way God wants us to lead. It shows, again, our dependence on God and not ourself. It causes us not to lean on our own understanding, but to look to God's Word and to look to Him. The next area of true leadership I think about is protection. Abraham was there to rescue Lot the moment he was in trouble. He was there to rescue his loved ones. God has given us as men the responsibility to protect those that are under us. I tell you what grieves my heart tonight, men. I see so many men who are not picking up the banner of protection over their families. They place their children in places. I don't understand why they would ever allow their children to go there. The authority that they give to others over their children. Men, we are responsible for where our children go to school, where they go to church, what activities they participate in, who they are under, who is instructing them, what they watch on TV. Some of us have placed in our children room, idols, and things that totally go contrary to the things that we believe, and they're destroying their minds and every biblical value that we stand for. Men, it's your job to protect your children, to protect your family. You need to pitch your tent toward the kingdom of God, not toward Sodom and Gomorrah. Lot didn't protect his wife, and he lost his wife. Men, we are called to protect our children from the world. You know what pure religion is? It's helping the orphans and widows, but it's keeping oneself unspotted from this world. We need to help our children, not be of this world, but be of God. The next area of leadership is conflict. Some people have said to me, I think, Altmaier, you're just wired for conflict. I tell you what, I hate conflict. I want everybody to like me. I want to be well spoken of. But you know what? When God is big and people are small, we begin to not care about what people think. We care more about what God thinks. And you know, when I think of conflict, I think of it's going to happen in life. Conflict reveals character. It gives you the opportunity to show people that you care more, not just about being right, but doing what God calls us to do, to walk in unity. When I look at two Christian brothers who are having a conflict, I always ask this question: who took the initiative to resolve that? That is the one that's spiritually mature. And then when one won't even meet with the other one, I don't even need to listen to what the issue is about. I already know who's wrong and who's right. You know what I love about Abraham? There's a story that when Abraham and the angel came to Sarah and said, Sarah, you will have a child within a year, Sarah laughed. And I, as I've studied this scripture, I'm not clear on this. If it was the angel or Abraham, they said to Sarah, you laughed. And Sarah said, no, I didn't. They said to her, you did laugh. You know, they knew that she laughed. They told her she laughed. She denied it. They didn't just act like it's over. They said, no, Sarah, you did laugh. Our wives are human. They're going to make mistakes. We're going to make mistakes. Part of dealing with conflict is asking forgiveness, confronting them when they're wrong. And that's part of having a healthy relationship and having respect. We know when we're wrong. The next area of leadership, I want to finish with point number 7. It's really key. Leadership can only, true leadership, can only be accomplished through men that fear the Lord. Consider this. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord. You want to be a great leader? You want to be blessed? You got to fear the Lord. You've been called to lead? What does God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, to love Him and serve Him with all your heart and soul. I wrote this a while back. What the world is looking for today is heroes. Are you a hero? Listen to this. The great heroes of heaven will not be the great heroes down here. Did you hear that? The great heroes of heaven will not be the great heroes down here. No, God's men are warriors who lived lives counter to their culture and modern thinking. They chose sacrifice over self-indulgence, truth over popularity, conviction over compromise, holiness over happiness, love over lust, and forgiveness over bitterness, right over wrong, and the cross over conformity. Want to be a hero? The secret of the Lord is with them that fear Him more than man. My desire tonight, men, as we go on this quest of being a great leader, being called and chosen by God, being a hero, is that we be men that fear God more than anything else. And then I have confidence that you will lead your wife, you will lead your family the way God wants you to lead. With conviction, with courage, with Christ-like character, with compassion. And men, your wife deserves that, your children deserve that, and most of all, God deserves it. So let's be heroes for the glory of God. God bless you.